Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. That's the last one, the last chapter of John's Gospel. The translation that's in the pews, the ESV, is the translation I'll be reading from now and throughout the sermon. John 21, verse 1 through verse 14. The resurrection appearances of Jesus continue. We've just passed through John 20. Jesus has risen from the dead. The first night, Sunday night visit, the second Sunday night, a week after the resurrection, that visit, and doubting Thomas, gathering Thomas back up, that's all happened, and now we hit John's epilogue, or closing little story by the beach. So verse 1, chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray once again. Father, I ask your help now to understand your word. We need your help to illumine the truth of your word and to apply it rightly. We lean now on your Spirit to do this work. Father, guard us from error. Help us to see Jesus and be changed by what we see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are very close now to the end of our journey through John's Gospel. We've been doing this for over 2.5 years and over 120 sermons now. And we have only 3 or 4 sermons left, Lord willing, including this one. I'm very nervous about finishing it and what to do next. I know what we're doing next, but I'm nervous about that. We're going to Ruth and Esther. Pray for me. I totally switched gears after almost 3 years. John's Gospel begins with a prologue. That's John 1:1-18. And so it ends with an epilogue. That's not a word we use a lot, but it's a postscript. And we don't use that word a lot because we don't write letters anymore. It's a concluding episode that ties up loose ends. It's a vignette. You know how after the end of the movie, it fades to black, but it's not the end yet, and they show up in a desert somewhere, and I'm thinking of some comic book movie, I think. But anyways, this is what this is. It's an epilogue. It's a thing that points to the future, ties up loose ends, and it's very fitting for a gospel that has a prologue. So the chapter 21 is the whole of the epilogue, signaled by the words, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." So some time has passed, no more than a few days, maybe a week, since the events at the end of chapter 20, when Jesus visited his disciples a week after his resurrection and gathered back up doubting Thomas. We know from the end of Matthew's gospel that the disciples were told to return to Galilee and wait for Jesus to come, to appear again. And so that's what at least these seven disciples are doing as we find them, as it fades back out of black and the light comes back on at the beginning of chapter 21. That's what we find the seven disciples doing. They're waiting for Jesus, and they decide to go fishing. That's the setup. So here's our plan for this morning. I'll just say two things. I don't have any points for you. Today is a verse-by-verse through the text, 1 through 14, those verses. But I will say that we're heading as quickly as I can to verses 12 and 13. So we don't want to major on the minors, though we could. There's so many interesting little tidbits and interpretive things about what the 153 fish could be, and what does it mean that the net's not torn, and there's so many details here. But we're going to have to press on past a lot of that to get to the meal, which I think is the main point of the text. So verse by verse, pressing to verses 12 and 13, where we will sit and watch some people eat breakfast. It's kind of interesting. Let me say just one more thing before we set off. Do you ever question whether Jesus is actually present at all times in your life as a Christian? If you are a Christian, do you question whether he is actually present at all times? Do you live like he is, or do you live kind of like he isn't present at all times? Do you question whether he really understands what you need and sort of the nitty-gritty, moment-by-moment life that you live? Do you question whether he is paying attention, or even whether he is capable of doing and providing exactly what you need to survive and get through what you are presently going through? I'm talking about the care and compassion and provision of the risen Jesus Christ for his own, for all who have come to him in faith, who look to him, who abide with him. Does he know what you need? Does he care? And is he able to provide it? Well, let's find out. First, an unsuccessful fishing trip. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again. Look there with me, and then we'll say a couple things. There's so many little details, but I need to say a few things. Verses 1 through 3, actually. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, here's the seven, right? Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two others that we don't know, were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So again, because the disciples were told to go to Galilee and wait for Jesus, that's what they did. They are back home, essentially, waiting for Jesus to appear. It's perhaps, again, been a few days or even a week or so since they last saw Jesus. Seven are present, and who's named first? Peter, fitting, probably because he was the leader of the band. But Simon Peter and Thomas listed first is at least interesting to note that those are the two who had most recently been in the most danger of totally falling away from Jesus. I'm not saying they could have, I'm just saying they were most recently in the most danger. Peter having denied Jesus three times the night of Jesus' arrest, and Thomas's doubts had him away from the other disciples and nearly giving up. Both had been pursued by the other disciples and brought back. Peter had then been in the tomb on Easter morning and knew that Jesus had risen. Peter had been with Jesus then that night. And then Thomas was there the second night. It's just interesting to list, as John does. You get to know an author after so many years, and maybe you see it too. He doesn't do things accidentally, and certainly God doesn't do things accidentally. And to list these two first, I think just points out the reality that God always restores and keeps his own, no matter how far they fall, no matter how hopeless it may have seemed for Peter, for Thomas. No true Christian, no real God-wrought faith finally fails. Never. Not ultimately. Jesus keeps all his own without exception, and Peter and Thomas are proof of that. And so John lists them first, just to remind you of what has just happened in the previous chapters. And we falter like Peter and like Thomas, don't we? But we ought to trust not in our ability to stay with Jesus, but in his ability to keep us. And by the way, John was there too. I mentioned that James and John are the sons of Zebedee. Jesus referred to them as the sons of thunder, which is kind of an interesting tidbit and fun, I think. Could be because they were with him, weren't they, on the Mount of Transfiguration. It could be because they were bombastic. It could have been something to do with their dad's name. We don't really know. Anyways, Peter decides to go fishing, and the others go with him. Now, this is another one of the points, and I'll just kind of point them out because I feel kind of bad for mostly skipping over these things. But some commentators see depths of meaning here. They see Peter as being disobedient here. He shouldn't be going fishing. They see him as impatient. They see him as doing all sorts of things. I don't see it in the text. I just don't know personally. I'm not sure. It could be that they're going the wrong direction by going fishing. It could be that they're impatient. It could be that they're being disobedient, that they're just supposed to wait in hunger on the beach. But I sort of think that people have to eat, and they are fishermen, and they have a boat, and I'm not so sure that they're wrong for having gone fishing. But we're gonna press on. So they go fishing, right? So they go fishing. We already know that they didn't go to Galilee to fish. They went to wait for Jesus, and we know they're fishermen, right? And we know that people have to eat, so they go fishing. Let's move on. And Jesus shows up, verses 4 through 6. Let's read those verses again. 4 through 6. Now, just note the time of day. That'll be important in a second, probably. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, I'm guessing they're yelling, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So Jesus appears on the shore about 100 yards away from the disciples in the boat. We know that from later on in verse 8. And he says what amounts to literally, "Fellas," or "lads, haven't you caught anything?" It's the kind of question that knows the answer. Of course, Jesus knows the answer to every question he asks. We don't know quite why they didn't recognize Jesus. It could be that Jesus kept them from recognizing him. It could be that they were simply preoccupied and had settled so far into waiting that they were simply not expecting him. It could be that they were at a great distance from the man and it was early morning. Maybe there was a fog, and maybe they were simply being respectful of a man from 100 yards away who's barking instructions at them. We don't know why they even answer him, but they yell back, "No." It's good that they're honest. It's good. And Jesus yells back a command, which they obey for whatever reason. "Throw the net on the other side of the boat. You will find fish there." All right. How did the fish get there? Let's just play with it a little bit. Yeah, what happened here? Did Jesus put the fish there? Or is it just that he knew precisely where the fish actually were? We don't actually know. I don't have an answer for you on that. Either way, he is exhibiting his divinity either in power or in knowledge or both. Because not only were the fish where he said they would be, apparently they all jump in the net, so that they were not able to pull the net back into the boat. So notice three quick little things about this happening. Notice the power of the word of the Lord. The disciples obeyed it. The fish were there. And they jump into the net. I mean, was there any question that what Jesus said would happen would happen? The second thing, notice also the faint echo of Psalm 19:11, where it says, "In keeping the commands of the Lord, there is great reward." They did what he said, and they got a reward. not always so simple, is it? But it's ultimately true all the time, whether it's the reward you want, or whether it's the timing you want, or whether it's in this life or the next. In keeping the commands of the Lord, there is great reward. Notice the third thing. This also is a picture, provides us of the divine blessing which rests upon the Christian's work and efforts for Jesus. How clear it is that the amazing catch of fish was not due to their fishing skill or ingenuity or planning of the disciples. It was due through and through to the one who made them, the boat, the water, the fish, the net, who said to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Now, true, they were in a boat and could cast the net, and they did obey, but the lesson is clear. Jesus gave the abundant catch of fish, and in following Jesus' instruction, the disciples were able to benefit from the fruit of the Lord's work. This is how any and all Christian service works. Whether evangelism, teaching, growth, mercy, preaching, or anything else that we might do that Jesus commands, if there is fruit from your efforts, if there is fruit that honors God, it is the Lord's doing. There may not always be visible fruit from doing the Lord's work in the strength that He provides. Or there may not be the fruit that you had hoped for, but there certainly will be no fruit if there is no dependence on Him and realization that all things are from Him and to Him and through Him. And when there is fruit, it is His fruit, wrought by Him, given in His time, by His word, in His strength, by His grace. Who made man's arms or mind that they would fashion a boat? This is fundamental for all of the Christian life and ministry. Abide in me, Jesus said to them earlier in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you, disciples, can do nothing. The disciples, some of these professional fishermen, cannot even do the thing they are supposed to be good at without the involvement and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fundamental Christian truth this is, and one that we need to take to heart. If there is fish, He gave the fish, no matter how much you were involved. All right, let's move on. Verses 7 and 8. John and Peter play the parts of John and Peter. That's my little header for these two verses. I smiled when I typed that, which is probably sinful pride, but I thought it was kind of funny. John and Peter play the parts of John and Peter. The point is that they act like what you'd think they would act like, given our understanding of them in the previous chapters and in the other Gospels. Let's read verse 7 and 8. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, likely, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So as soon as the net is filled, and in the commotion of over 100 fish flopping and multiple disciples flailing to draw the fish into the boat, John perceives that the man on the shore is Jesus. And that must have happened, you know, like, it's him. And he says so. He says, it's him, it's the Lord. And that's in keeping with John. We see him the quickest on the draw, typically. He sees what's going on. He seems to have a spiritual discernment. When he sees an empty tomb, he knows what happened immediately. And then Peter acts first. That's what Peter does. John figures it out. He exclaims something, says what he thinks it is, and then Peter acts on it. And what Peter does here is he throws himself. I'm not really sure what that would look like, but I'm guessing it was sort of, exuberantly violent. He throws himself into the sea. He did take the time to grab his garment so that he would be presentable when he hits the shore. He did think that much about it. But he leaves the men with the fish. Here's another place where we could just stop and do the whole Martha, Mary thing. Which was better? To jump into the sea and swim to Jesus, which would mean you leave others to deal with the details? Or is it better to understand that something amazing is happening, but someone else is running off with it, but you stay and you deal with the detail? Which is better? Because that happens in life and ministry, doesn't it? There are people who sort of are out front splashing up a storm. And then there are people back behind cleaning toilets. Which is more needful? Which is more loving to Jesus? Well, the short answer is the Bible doesn't say here who was more loving towards Jesus. Peter was loving in that he jumps and goes to Jesus. John and the other five are loving because they stay back and handle what Jesus has given and deal with it and do the work that's not as fun and exciting, and they're going to hug Jesus a little later. Interesting to think about. No one would say that Peter loved Jesus more than John did. I don't think anyone would say John loved Jesus more than Peter did. They acted very differently. And I think both are okay. All right. Let's move on. Jesus continues to serve his disciples, 9 through 14. Now we're getting there. Jesus, as all along, continues to serve his disciples. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in addition to all we have seen and are about to see, I hope, we must also see this. Jesus, I think, is here teaching that his pre-crucifixion priorities and posture toward his followers are exactly the same post-resurrection. In other words, he still serves fully and humbly. He still loves intimately and extravagantly. He still abundantly provides all that his followers need. He still serves and loves them right where they are, just like when he was with them. So he does after the resurrection. Serves and loves them right where they are, right in the normal course of a day. In this case, at breakfast. In this case, their stomachs. Don't miss that important point. Jesus has not entered the ether of the universe, distant from us now. His post-resurrection behavior towards his followers is the same as his pre-crucifixion behavior towards his followers. He's the same. He's the same. It's one thing to see here. All right, let's walk through this. Verse 9 only. Now, we're moving more quickly now towards verses 12 and 13. There's a prepared meal on the beach, which is one of those things people like to talk about and imagine. We'll stop for a sentence or two and imagine how it got there. But verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Okay, so how did the fire and the meal get there? And as before, I don't have an answer for you, but he could have taken the time to catch the fish, prepare the fish, gather the wood, start a fire, begin cooking, and so on and so forth. But I don't know if this is wishful thinking or it sounds more comic booky or if it's more in keeping with his character. I happen to think he's far more industrious than this. You know, Jesus says a word and galaxies exist. He can bring a small fire and some food into existence with a thought or a word. Fish, fire, food, breakfast, there it is. He can do that. I happen to think that's what he did. That's my guess. I wouldn't be disappointed if he spent all the time doing all that, but I just don't think he would. Notice how basic and normal and needed is this service of Jesus to his followers. Breakfast. After a long night of work, who has ever worked overnight? You know, some of you have, some of you do. What do you want? What do you need in the morning? I guess the same is true for those of us who don't work overnight. What do you need after work? Well, you need food. Jesus knows that. Jesus had washed their feet, which is really basic and visceral and dirty. And now he fills their stomach. How basic and real and normal is the service that Jesus provides to his own. There's an echo of Psalm 103 here. Psalm 103, 13 and 14, this is what it says. And listen now to how this informs Jesus' activity here on the beach. Psalm 103, 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he remembers that we are tired and hungry and sometimes doubt, and that our faith is sometimes weak, and that we are assaulted by sin and Satan and the world. Jesus knows this, all of this and more. And he meets those needs if we would but come to him and eat. I'm getting ahead of myself there. So let's just move on. Verse 10. Jesus affirms their contribution, which he also provided. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Two things there. One, he didn't need to do this. He'd already prepared a meal. He didn't need to affirm their work and their contribution. He already had fish and bread prepared. But he is a loving friend, and as God, he is a gentle Lord, and God the Father is a loving parent who guides and teaches. But who gave, this is the second thing, who gave those fish? We said earlier, he gave those too. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the Lord who works in you. Who does what? You work. The Lord works and gives fruit, and he gets all the glory for it. And he affirms and applauds your growth in obedience. Bring some of the fish that you caught. Bring some of the fish that you caught. He could have been snarky. I'd be snarky probably. Say, yeah, I caught those too. Why don't you bring some of those too, friends, you know? Let me show you how much I've done for you. Why don't you bring some of those fish too? Don't you know that I got you those too? That's probably how I would do it on a really bad day. To rub it in how sovereign I am or something. But Jesus is so patient and affirming of their work. But everyone knows that he gave those fish too. Verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard. He's alone. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. All right. A couple things here too. How strong is Peter, by the way? Six men could not get the net into the boat, but Peter went alone back to the boat after this. They landed on the shore, and he hauled the net ashore by himself. How strong is this guy? So when you see little, you know, Bible cartoons and stuff about how Peter is quick to run and sort of like a bull in a china shop and super strong or something, well, this is the kind of place that comes from. What is with this guy? Throws himself into the sea and quick to say, oh, I'll never betray you. He runs, sprints to the tomb. He lifts a net full of 153 fish that six men couldn't lift. This is quite a dude. He must have been quite a dude, this Peter. The number of fish is something we have to say something about. But really what I'm saying is I'm not going to say much about it. Of all the places in this passage that commentators can tend to go on and on and on with speculation upon speculation, this is preeminent. So many theories about why there are 153 fish. And you can ask me later what some of the greatest hits are in that regard. But I'm not going to even name one here. And instead, I'll tell you what I think, and for whatever that's worth, I'll tell you what I think the main point is of the 153, even if there are additional deeper meanings. Okay, so they were fishermen and would normally count the fish anyway to split and sell that morning. That would have been their standard operating procedure, to count the fish and split amongst six, in this case seven, I guess, and then sell at market that morning. And I believe the main simple human reason, we have a big God reason too, but the simple human reason to list the number from John's perspective is to prove that it actually happened, that it actually happened. We were there, we're fishermen, we counted the fish, there's 153 fish. There actually was 153 fish. It happened, just like I'm saying it happened. I think that's the human reason for John to write that down. Why else would you list something so insignificant, it seems? Well, to prove that it was a lot of fish. Not, this is no exaggeration. This is how it happened. Jesus said, throw the thing, and we threw the thing, and it was full. And this is how full. We counted the fish. It was 153 fish. Can you believe that? I think that's the kind of perspective John may have had humanly. Now, I think God, boy, whew, careful when you start talking like that. Say, when you start sentences like that, be really careful. I think God saw fit to have them count and for John to report for this reason, to display the extravagant provision of Jesus for his own. He provides not just all they need, but more than they could ever eat. It'll go way bad before they can eat this. I don't know what they did with all the fish. Sold it, I guess. I don't know. Took it to their families. Who knows? And this is a picture, isn't it? Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I think that's the simple point. Now, here is where I've been aiming now. Here's where I believe we ought to land this morning. And here's where we stay now and where we'll end. The bread of life welcomes them to come and have their fill of breakfast. Let's read verses 12 and 13 and then hang there for a few minutes. 12 and 13 now. After all this, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. All right, and so Jesus says, "Come and eat." And the seven disciples sit down and eat. I'm not sure what to make of the none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Very strange. I sort of land with the commentators who say things like, Jesus was apparently different enough in his resurrection appearance that questions remained, let alone the fact that he was actually sitting there at all. But there was enough proof, both in his appearance and in his words and actions, that no one dared ask, even though questions remain, like, what? The wounds and the appear, you know, is it? And then they just don't do that, because there's enough proof that it's him. And I wonder if that's the kind of thing that's going on there. They knew that this was Jesus. Listen to Spurgeon on this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, hanging on the wall in the library, a picture of him anyways, hanging on the wall in the library back here. He's been dead a long time. This is what he said on this. Jesus feeding his own is Jesus revealed. If he had stretched out his hand for them to examine the nail prints, they would not have seen him so well as when that hand gave them food. End quote. I think that's right. You would not deny who he was when he did what he did. In this case, he hands you food. And they knew this about him. They knew this about Jesus. He takes care of you. He's concerned about you, Christian. He knows everything about your needs. Of course, this is him. They knew it was him, and all was silent, apparently, at breakfast. You ever have a silent breakfast? Probably. There's no real point in that. But, you know, a lot of times they're awkward, right? I mean, usually the idea is you talk or something if you're with someone else. I don't think they talked. And I've tried to sort of imagine it. This is such a weird experience for them. Silence, the sound of water, probably. It's a big sea. You know, There would have been sound of waves and stuff. The wind, maybe some birds, certainly a crackling fire, whatever sounds there were as Jesus served up the breakfast, shuffling in the sand to each one and the scraping of plates and stuff. Seven disciples, tired, wet, looking at one another, not sure maybe what to do or say. Certainly not, who are you or what's going on? Strained silence, maybe. Jesus there, risen from the dead, obviously God, obvious to them, obvious to me, sitting here looking at words on a page. And you can hardly imagine what it would have been like. It must have been remarkable, full of wonder and anticipation, a moment in time they would never forget. Obviously, John recounts it some, you know, whatever it was, 70 years later. 153 fish, man, I counted them, he remembers, after 70 years. And Jesus there serving breakfast. So I'm about to go sort of all metaphor now with the bread of life and stuff, but I don't want you to miss this point again, this most simple basic truth that Jesus does care about the daily physical needs of his children, his own. We're going to do metaphor now, breakfast, bread of life, what do you eat, soul, hunger, all that stuff. And that's the most needful thing. But Jesus is not unconcerned about your actual physical hunger and your physical needs. And that this little story affirms that for us. You know, the one who taught us to pray to God, our Father, asking him to give us this day our daily bread, did not teach us an empty phrase. He didn't say that for nothing. Because God in Christ wants to take care of our daily needs. He's deeply concerned about our physical needs. Okay, but how much more? How much more is he concerned about our spiritual needs? That our souls be nourished. He could feed you breakfast for 67 years or 82, and if you didn't eat him spiritually, the wrath of God remains on you. And so that's where we land this morning. Breakfast with the bread of life. Jesus, the bread of life, says to you, Christian. Let's deal with both of these, Christians and non-Christians. He says to the Christian, come and eat. These are disciples now, the seven. They're not unbelievers. He wants them to come and eat. And the only food that we can feast upon when we dine with Jesus is himself. And it sounds like crazy talk, eating Jesus. But the Christian understands, or ought to. This is union with Christ, to feed upon Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus said it like this in John 6. It's an amazing chapter. He said to them, John 6:35, I'll just read through, grabbing a few verses in there. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, ongoingly feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Yes, this is first about coming to Jesus to be saved. Yes, it's about coming to Jesus for the first time to have your soul hunger and soul thirst quenched for the first time and be saved. But it is so much more than that. So much more than an experience back in 73 when you signed a card or prayed a prayer or walked an aisle in your coming to Jesus moment. That's not enough proof. Not nearly enough. There's no eating there in an ongoing way. You can't live on a meal from back in 73. That's 1973. That's just my favorite year to pick out when people say they came to Jesus. I wasn't born yet, so I don't know why I picked that year, but I always say 1973. To be saved by Jesus means to be in union with Christ, and this happens as we continue coming to Jesus, to the bread of life, to eat again and again and again. And this is the key. Here is the key for the ongoing Christian life, which is the only kind of true Christian life. The ongoing life and faith and strength and hope and joy and peace of the true Christian is found in answering the call of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, to come and eat. Spurgeon again, to the Christian. Quote, "We Christians labor under much unnecessary weakness on account of neglecting this precept of the Master. We, none of us, need to put ourselves on low diet. On the contrary, we should fatten on the marrow and fatness of the gospel, that we may accumulate strength therein and urge every power to its full tension in the Master's service. Thus then, if you would realize nearness to Jesus, union with Jesus, love to His people, and strength from Jesus, come and dine with Him by faith." End quote. Christian, many a battle has been lost because the soldiers were not in good condition for the fight. They were hungry and tired and sad and already beaten down. And for every one look at Christ, they looked at themselves 20,000 times. Before the enemy even attacked, they're beaten. Let it not be so with you, with us. To do what Jesus has for us to do, to deny ourselves and serve one another and train up our children and go after brothers and sisters and go after the lost, to do hard and long work for Jesus, we need strength and stamina. Plus, we can't feed others when we are starved. And this comes from eating the heavenly food, the bread of life. It comes from sitting and dining with Jesus. Some of you need a meal right now. This is one last quote this morning. This is from James Montgomery Boyce, dead preacher, but not on the wall in the library yet. James Montgomery Boyce, quote, "Some Christians are going to heaven miserably, Others are going with the joy of heaven in their hearts and on their faces. What's the difference? The difference is the latter have learned to come and dine with Jesus. The Christian life is a shared life in which our joy is in Jesus. If you lack that joy, take time to be with Him. Eat. Turn off the television. Lay aside that worthless book. Forgo that useless activity. And come and eat. Spend time with Jesus in the Word. End quote. In other words, come and have some breakfast. Come and eat. And so we are reminded again of the great paradox and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who is Lord of the universe enters our world not to be served by his creatures as though he needed anything, but to serve them. It is the key not only for understanding the majesty of Jesus' mission, but also for appreciating the depth of our need. This was what they needed to learn this day on the beach. Jesus had come to minister to the needs of his people because they could not meet those needs by themselves. They can't make the fish they need. They can't pay for the sins they've committed. They can't rebirth their own hearts. They can't unblind their own eyes. Dead people don't make themselves live. Sinners cannot deal in and of themselves with a holy God. And so he came and serves. And this seemingly simple breakfast on a beach was but another reminder that Jesus takes care of that greatest need. He doesn't worry about breakfast if he hasn't first thought of the big one, our need for a Savior, the need of our souls. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's read verse 14 and draw a conclusion from it. Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay. The resurrected Jesus Christ stood there. He actually stood there on a beach on the Sea of Tiberias. Before the disciples reached the shore, he had in some way prepared a real fire with real fish, really cooking on it for them to really eat, with real bread. It was a fire that could be seen and felt. It cooked the fish. And the fish and bread could be eaten for breakfast by real people with real digestive systems and real stomachs and real hunger. And when the fire died down, no doubt it left ashes on the beach. The disciples were well fed. And there's no reason to suppose that when Jesus taps Peter on the shoulder and asks him to go for a walk, we'll see that next week, that he didn't leave footprints. Think about that silly footprints in the sand poem. Well, here's Jesus leaving footprints in the sand, probably. He really rose from the dead. That's the point. And we must respond with Thomas from the end of chapter 20. My Lord and my God. We must see. It is our duty to believe. We must see and confess and believe and abide. And if you haven't done that, then I say to you, come and eat. Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him and stays with him and eats will never hunger again. And whoever believes in him will never thirst again. So come to him. And for you professing Christians, it's the same invitation today, isn't it? Come to Jesus and dine. Are you tired in your soul? Are you hungry? Do you not know where to turn? Think for a minute about the wonders of God's truth and grace to you in the gospel. How it has been food for you in the past. Think of what he did in your conversion, what he has done for you in times of temptation, and the times of refreshment you can slightly kind of remember the times of refreshment you had in the Word, you know, back then. And how He has supplied all of your needs to this day. Not everything you wanted, not everything you thought you need. And how He has supplied you with great purpose as a Christian, and joy and peace, even in the hardest of times. Are you hungry? Do you not know where to turn? You know where to turn. You know to whom to turn. The bread of life. He says to you, like He said to the seven, come and eat, my friends. And I like to think He talked like he's from Arkansas. Sit a spell, I imagine Him saying on the beach. And have your fill. I am all you need. Come and eat. Now next week, Peter will need this energy because he's about to go eye to eye with the Creator of the universe when Jesus taps him on the shoulder and takes him on a walk. He's going to need his strength, Peter, and we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What would we be? Where would we be without your word, which points to the word of life, Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Father, would you help us to come? If for the first time, Father, we ask that you would do that miracle here in hearts. If that needs to happen for the first time, Father, do that. And for Christians, Father, who have gone hungry for too long, Father, call them to come and eat, to come and dine, to come and have breakfast with you. Father, your word is food indeed. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And like Jeremiah, would we be people who found your words and ate them, and to us they became the delight of our souls. Father, grow your church and strengthen your people. In Jesus' name, amen.